Titus chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless. We'll stop there for now. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you, God, for your love and your care for us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to get into your word again. We thank you that we can gather as a family and study your truth, having your scripture in our own language, being here in comfort, in safety. And so, God, we want to come in here and express gratitude and thanksgiving for your goodness. We ask, Lord, that you would have been pleased with the worship of our lips, and now that you would be pleased with the worship as we spend time in your word, that our mind would be given to you, that we would fight off any distraction, and that we would learn what you would have for us as your followers. And so we thank you, we praise you, and we ask that you would be honored in our time here this evening, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Last week, we started Titus chapter 1, started in verse 1, and we learned a few important things. We learned that the book of Titus is really about the believer's behavior. We know that the apostle Paul wrote this letter of Titus to a young man, or to a man by the name of Titus, encouraging him to instruct the church to good works, to watch their behavior, to make sure that their conduct and their way of life is pleasing to the Lord. We realize that Paul the apostle wrote this letter, but he wrote it as a servant of God, a man who was once a slave in sin, who was set free and surrendered his life as God's servant, but then God called him to be an apostle. We know it to be a position of authority, one who goes out to proclaim the message of Jesus, being Jesus's messenger. But we learned that Paul shows us how to use authority correctly. He wasn't an authoritarian. He wasn't on a power trip. But we observed that Paul used his authority for the betterment of individuals' faith. That he used his authority to encourage people to grow in their walk. He uses his authority to even instruct a man by the name of Titus. And as we come and we begin to develop more about this letter and the believer's behavior, we come to verse 4 and we see that Paul, though the author, writes to a man by the name of Titus. He writes instruction to Titus to set up leadership within the church. We know that authority, when used correctly, is for the benefit of the believer. And so he wants Titus to develop or set up a structure of leadership within the church or churches on the island of Crete. To kind of look at how important leadership is, we'll see as Paul illustrates it, or Paul gives requirements and instruction, that the leadership of the church is directly connected to the health of the church. Did you hear that? That the leadership of the church is directly connected to the health of the church. A strong, godly leadership will affect the leadership, or the health, rather, of the church. A godly leadership promotes spiritual maturity in the congregation. So if we want to be a mature, strong, healthy body of believers, we should understand that God is our ultimate authority. Christ is the head of the church, but that he has a structure or a leadership for the maturity and the growth of the church. Paul starts here in verse 4 and mentions that man Titus. Do you see it there? To Titus. And he gives us a few things about him. A true son in our common faith. And then he goes on to kind of a normal greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace. If you have a translation that is not the New Living or the New King James or King James Version of the Bible, yours will just say grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand, as we set up what Paul puts out here as the leadership of the church, that there might be a healthy, mature, protected body of believers. First, we see with Titus, you see that as Titus is mentioned, we see a leader's example. Remember, I asked you last week if you wanted to kind of search the scripture and see if you could find Titus mentioned in other places in the Bible. Now, maybe some of you are like, I forgot. Maybe some of you did it, and Titus shows up in the New Testament anywhere between 12 to 13 times based on what translation you may have done some searching. So this letter to Titus is not the first time Titus shows up. We can construct from the mentions of Titus in the scripture several things about him. As Paul is the, you know, leader here, he's giving to Titus this instruction to take leadership to the church, and we find that Titus is an example of a leader. We see even here in our text that he is a true son in our common faith, that he is this faithful co-worker of Paul, that he is dear to Paul. Paul refers to him as a son in the faith, just like he would Timothy, the other young man that he writes two letters to that combine the three of them. First and Second Timothy and Titus are known as pastoral epistles. But I want you to see, as we kind of survey the New Testament, the kind of leader Titus was. You'll find first a mention of Titus in Galatians chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3. Titus stands out as a Gentile believer. Understand that at this point, the church is very new, it's fresh. You have many of them Jews that were raised Jews that are raised in Judaism that are converting to Christianity. And then God moves in a radical way into the Gentile nations and the Gentile people, saving many. And Titus is this great example of a leader because in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, there's something about Titus that's different. He is a Gentile believer who was not circumcised. Now that's kind of awkward, like what's the big deal about that? But this was a big step for the early church. It was really, Titus was this walking example that he was saved by the grace of God, by his faith in Christ, and not by his outward works. You kind of have the early church in this tension. They've been doing something for so many years and for so many centuries, and then all of a sudden Jesus comes and fulfills the law, and in fulfilling the law completely, enters in this new covenant of grace in which people are saved by faith in Christ and his work upon the cross. Whereas before, the people were saved by their faith in the Messiah that was to come. They believed in the Jesus that was to come, and they were practicing the law, though unable to fulfill it. And one of the major things that set a Jew apart from the other nations was that rite of circumcision. But as the church had a tension, you have Titus as this leader, this convert to Christianity through the ministry of Paul, who did not follow through with circumcision, but stood out as one who says, no, I believe this so wholeheartedly that while some were doing works and trying to fulfill the law as insurance, Galatians is about Jesus plus works, where Paul argues, no, it's Jesus or nothing. Jesus plus works equals nothing. And Titus is this example of one who fully believed in Jesus and did not try to earn or work for his salvation. He stood out. Another thing about him is you find that he's faithful. A majority of the references of Titus in the New Testament are in the book of 2 Corinthians. In this letter that Paul wrote to a church in Corinth that was wild, that was upside down, that was lost, there's a letter that he wrote that is referred to as the severe letter, where Paul rebukes this church. He really lays down the hammer. He flexes his might to go, you guys are living in absolute sin, and you are in a bad, bad place. And guess who got to take that letter to him? Titus. So imagine you got a group of people that are just, you know, dad's out of town. They're living their wild life now. And Paul goes, man, we've got to set this in order. I have no clue how they're going to react to it. I have no clue how they're going to take it. But they need to be kind of spiritually whooped into shape. And I'm going to put them on blast. And he writes this letter and he goes, Titus, can you go take it to him? Kind of like that moment when you were in elementary school and you wanted to break up with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, so you sent your friend to do it, right? Can you go tell them I don't want to be their girlfriend anymore? I don't want to be their boyfriend anymore. Titus, look at this. He's faithful. Example of a leader. He's a man that wholeheartedly believed in the work of Christ upon the cross and stood as an example of one that there is no works to earn favor with God, and his very presence declared it. But then he was also faithful in all that he did. He was faithful even in uncertainty. When Paul sends this letter of rebuke to the church, Titus comes and you see the response in 2 Corinthians 7, 13 through 15. It says, in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was about the way all of you welcomed him and set his mind at ease. Do you hear that? He's like, we're really excited how you received Titus. He was nervous going in, like, how are they going to respond with this letter? How are they going to treat him? It's like, here comes, you know, the spokesperson for Paul, and Paul was, real brutal with us and real blunt with us. Were they going to, you know, shame Titus? Were they going to beat him and send him away? Were they going to embarrass him and send him away? You can imagine the uncertainty with Titus, but look at this. He was faithful to still do it. It is a man that it doesn't matter how they're going to respond. This has to take place. And he was faithful even in uncertainty. And by God's grace, the church in Corinth set him at ease. Imagine that moment. You know it very well. Those first interactions and maybe a job interview. You know, the first day on the job. Like, how is this going to go? Titus is like, okay, this is the first reaction. Are they going to, you know, beat the messenger? Are they going to come after me? Are they going to kick me out of town? But he was still faithful to bring the message. Another thing about him being faithful. He's mentioned further in 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 6. You see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, that Titus, in his faithfulness, he was faithful when it was uncertain. I don't know how they're going to respond. But he was also faithful to finish what was started. Keep that in mind because it's going to play out in the letter here. He was faithful to finish what was started. You see, there was a campaign or a work started to collect from the church, to take an offering for the poor, struggling church in Jerusalem. And so there was financial talk in Corinth. Like, not only are you guys off your rocker, but hey, you need to financially give to support the work of the ministry and your fellow brothers and sisters that are in bad, hard times in Jerusalem. And Titus was the one that got to see it to completion. For over a year, the church was trying to, you know, open up their pocket to support the ministry. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, so we have urged Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish this ministry of giving. Now think about it. Look at the faithfulness. Titus is faithful to complete a work that took a year to do. And on top of it, even in his faithfulness, it had to do with giving. Now I understand as a pastor that giving is not the easiest topic to address. We really get uncomfortable about it. Matter of fact, it's easier to tell somebody that they're dead in their sin, that they're wicked and they're horrible, than it is often to say, hey, God even owns your wallet. It's like we're even maybe more comfortable. I'm more comfortable being here or hearing that I'm a sinner than to hear the preacher say, God is concerned or God even owns your wallet, that we should be faithful to give and to invest in his kingdom financially. But look at this with Titus. He was faithful to do it. He spent the time. He started it. He saw it to completion. Another thing about Titus, you know, we're looking at here, it says that he's a true son in our common faith. He shares the faith of Paul. He's dear to Paul, and we can see why. He's this example of one who believes wholeheartedly in Jesus. He's faithful, but he's also loving. There is a loving heart about Titus. Remember, I told you when he's going to Corinth, he was kind of uneasy. And when he got there, they put him at ease. but his heart was with the people. He loved these wild, crazy Corinthian people. You know, one of the issues was one of the dudes was sleeping with his dad's wife. Yeah, not cool. Nasty. But Titus loved them. You even see in 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 19, listen to what it says. But thank God, he has given Titus the same enthusiasm for you that I have. This true son in the faith, he has kind of his father's heart. He's excited about the people. In verse 17 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, Titus welcomed our request that he visit you again. In fact, he himself was very eager to go and see you. We are also sending another brother with Titus. All the church praises him as a preacher of the good news. He was appointed by the church to accompany us as we take the offering to Jerusalem, a service that glorifies the Lord and shows our eagerness to help. Do you hear that about Titus? He's kind of going uneasy, but look at his example. He gets there, they receive him, even though they're struggling, he is enthusiastic to be with them, he falls in love with them, he wants to go back to them, he's eager to visit them, he has the very heart of his father in the faith, Paul. You find in Acts, when they finish a missionary journey, Paul is looking at Barnabas, hey, let's go back and visit all of the churches. Titus has that. He understands that they're struggling with sin, just like you and I here, but he loves to be with God's people. His love for God's people is even seen in the fact in that 2 Corinthians 8 section. Remember it says, and there's another preacher going with Titus. He's a preacher of the good news. He appears to be this individual, unnamed, but it's because he appears to have some type of popularity. It's like, man, if his name gets dropped that he's showing up, I mean, it's going to be crazy. But you see with Titus, his love for the people is that he's willing to be outshined. He's willing to work with people that are better than him, more gifted than him, simply for the love and the care for the people, so much so that in 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul says that he's my partner. He works to help you. He's with me. Do you see, we come to this and we see that Titus, there's somebody of great character. We see him of one who's, you know, an example of wholly believing in Jesus alone. We see him as an example of faithfulness, even when it's uncertain. Faithfulness, even when it takes a long duration to see it all the way out. He completes what he starts. We see him as one in his character of love. He was eager to go back to the church. He had a heart for the people. It wasn't like he walks and like, oh, okay, I'm here, or leaving the town going, I'm glad that's over. I hope I never get to go back there. He doesn't have that. He's not like you on one of those business trips where you go to those really crazy, wild places where you're like, I want to get out of here now. I don't know how people live here. Titus knew that the church was there and loved them. A final thing about his example, if you search through the New Testament and found the mentions of him, you would see that he's trustworthy. Remember, Paul said that they're going to take that offering to Jerusalem. He had some accountability with it. There were people that were going with them, but you find that Titus was there. He was trustworthy. He was even able to be trusted with God's money. But you find that in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but how did any of the men I sent to you take advantage of you? When I urged Titus to visit you and sent our other brothers with him, did Titus take advantage of you? No. For we have the same spirit and walk in each other's steps, doing things the same way. Do you hear how Paul talks about Titus? When he says a true son, he means it. He has my heart. He's faithful. He's loving. He believes in Christ alone by faith, and he hasn't given in to the insurance policies that are floating around. And on top of it, he's trustworthy. He came to you and he didn't take advantage of you. He didn't try to flex some leadership power, or go, hey, I know Paul, or hey, can I get an advance? No, he came in just like Paul would. He came in as one who was willing to work for his own, to do anything he could, not taking advantage of or even considering some of the rights that would have been due him as one coming to minister to the church. He was trustworthy. What a leader, but in all of it, it's a reflection of Paul. Paul would say this in his letters to the church in Corinth, follow me as I follow Christ. Do you see what it says in verse 4 to Titus, a true son in our common faith? This leader was a man who followed Paul, who followed Christ, and was trustworthy, faithful, loving, and had a true, genuine faith in Christ and Christ alone, adding nothing else but Jesus. And so Paul, you can see why he would want this young man to go to Crete, or why he would rather leave him on the island of Crete and give him what we see in verse 5, the leader's directives. It comes in verse 5, and as we see the leader's example, getting a kind of an overview of Titus, we're like, okay, wow, there's some great things about this man. Things that should be present in our lives. We should be loving, we should be faithful, we should be trustworthy. We should understand that it's about Jesus and Jesus alone. But when we live that out as the person God has called us to be, we see that also there are certain directives that are given that are specific for the church and even for our church today. Something you got to see here as he comes in verse 5, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. He comes and he writes this letter to Titus, but also, understand this, not just to Titus, but Titus would even be able to share it with the churches, so it has a double application. And that's why we would come to verse 5 and notice that there's a directive, there is a command that Paul gives. Do you see that in verse 5? As I commanded you. Now, this command is a very authoritative instruction or a strong command that the apostle's giving. This word command is also seen in Acts with the emperor Claudius. He gave a command. So Paul is really letting the church know, hey, Titus, I really trust him. He is a true son in our common faith. This is a guy that I would say walks in my footsteps, has my heart, knows exactly what I'm about. And I'm leaving him here for you, and I am commanding him. The things that he is doing are so important, and don't think this is him getting crazy. No, this is the apostle going, this is how a church should function. This should be the structure that's present. Same thing with us today as a part of God's body, a part of Christ's church, as a part of a local church. There is an organization, there is a leadership that is very important. You see, he left them there with the instruction and the command. Even the church would know, Paul wants this to be done. This is honoring to God. And his directive come in two forms. You can see it there in verse 5. I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So there's one directive. Hey, you've got to set things in order that are lacking. It's this idea of you've got to kind of do the final walkthrough. You know, these churches are started and present. The churches started quite possibly on the day of Pentecost. We find that there are people from Crete, this island, that were there on the day of Pentecost when Peter delivered the gospel and thousands were saved. But we also see that Paul has visited the island, and quite possibly maybe he started some new churches, started a work. But however, there are churches here that have things that are lacking. They're not fully set up. There's some issues. There's some final details. You look at the message or the entire letter, there is the typical struggle with false teachers, but it's not as strong as it is in Ephesus where Timothy is ministering. So this lacking things, you know, kind of forming or firming up the things that are lacking, we can look at the letter and get a little understanding of what that might be. His first directive is to go through and kind of shore up, straighten up, do the final walkthrough, get the church kind of set up and functioning correctly. The things that are lacking, well, if you look at chapter 1, verse 13, you see one of the things that's important, the leader's directive, is that we should rebuke false teachers. It is very important that we as a people, or as leaders in God's church, stand against false teaching. You know, those that come in and try to cause problems in the church by stirring up with deception, by foolish talk, by doctrine or teachings that are incorrect to the scriptures. It says in verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. He talks about those people in verse 10. They're insubordinate. They're idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things what they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Do you see how these people act? They're taking advantage of people. They're destroying homes. They're destroying the church. And something that's lacking, Paul goes, hey, I'm leaving you there. Rebuke them. Sharply correct them. And we'll see what that looks like in the weeks to come. Things that are lacking, you can find another thing that's really important within the church that Titus is there to make sure is functioning. So we should be addressing falsehood. You should be thankful if there's something that you heard on TV or you heard, through a podcast that is not true biblical doctrine or biblical truth. You should be thankful if a brother in the Lord comes and says, hey, that's not right, and points you in the truth. We need that. That's what Titus is there to do. But Titus is also there in chapter 2, verse 1, to speak sound doctrine, right? So in other words, like, hey, you need to teach them correctly. I want you to put into practice the importance of teaching biblical truth. It's what we're doing here tonight, is we're kind of working through Titus verse by verse. It's what we do Sunday morning, looking at the importance to make sure we know what God's word says. I'm confident that you could leave after a service here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert and not leave going, well, that was what the preacher wanted to talk about, or that was just a rant, but really you could go to verses of scripture and go, we looked at this verse. I understand what this verse means. I understand where that point or that instruction came from. It's teaching sound doctrine. The things that are lacking, you find another thing in chapter 3. It's important that we remind one another, that good leadership reminds us of things. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he's to remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. You have these wild, crazy people of Crete that we saw a little bit last week, that they didn't have a good reputation. And he goes, hey, when you're there, things that are lacking, you need to be reminding them to be subject to authority. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, one last thing that could have been something that was lacking, warn them of things to avoid. You know, but avoid, verse 9 of chapter 3, foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So the leader's directive is to set in order some important structures within the church, that God's word is being taught, that falsehood is being corrected, that the people are being reminded, and that we know what to avoid in our lives. But then remember, as I said, you know, a good leadership is reflected in really a mature and healthy church. And so he comes to them, and remember, with the command, he wants him to set up leadership. Do you see the second part of his instruction? And appoint elders in every city as I command you, in the last part of verse 5. And appoint elders. It is this instruction for Titus, who's on the island, left behind, to get things in order, to make sure things are dialed in. And the big command Paul gives him is, make sure you leave them with leadership. Make sure you leave them with elders. Or as verse 7, bishops. It's the same kind of job description. It's the understanding of a leader or an overseer of the church and of the ministry. We would look at it as pastors in our local church, or elders, those that may not be on the staff of the church, but are men that fit the qualifications given here, that are looking out for the church, that are leading the church, that are protecting the church. But when we see something like this, appoint elders, there's a bunch of questions that come to mind. I thought of a few. Think about it. How do you pick leadership for a church? I mean, see, like, how do you pick who are the leaders of the church? You're kind of like looking like, how did you end up here? Right? You're looking at me. Here's another thing. How do you know that you have the right people in the place of leadership? How do you know you got the right people? I haven't kind of added the question a little bit. How do you know you have the right people in place to protect and mature the church? Here's another thing I think is a good thing. You know, how do you pick them? And then what does the appointing process look like, right? It says there appoint elders. We have these overseers, these teachers, these leaders of the church that you find in verse 7 that they're also referred to as stewards. You see it there in verse 7 for the bishop? That's the same title, same, you know, leader or overseer or elder. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. These appointed people, we got to find out, like, what does this look like? How do we appoint? They are stewards of God. It's a leader, is a person chosen by God to be a manager and entrusted with the church as God's household. So this overseer that's appointed is a steward. It's not my church. No, they are simply understanding I'm just a overseer or a manager of really what all belongs to God. And here we begin to kind of answer some of the questions. How do we pick the leadership? How do we know of the right people? Kind of, you know, how did you end up here? You find that one, when it comes to appointing elders, that those in leadership or those given the job, like Titus here, they would be faithful to seek the Lord. Paul, Peter, the 12 apostles, the leaders of the church, they understood how important this structure was, and they sought the Lord on it. In Acts chapter 14, in 21 through 23, it talks about them appointing elders, and listen to what it says. After preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, where they strengthened the believers. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church with prayer and fasting. They turned the elders over to the care of the Lord in whom they had put their trust. You see, the appointment process is not just like, well, I know you. It's like, hey, you know, sweet, whoever raises their hand first or shows up to this the most. No, there is a prayer, a fasting, a seeking of the Lord. You even find Jesus before he selected his disciples. You find in Luke that he spent the night praying. All night he prayed before he made that selection. And you see here that part of the leadership of the church is a group of men that have been prayed for and God has been sought. And there is a trust in the Lord and the selection of them. Another thing you see, in Acts chapter 6, you see that there is an agreement within the existing leadership. You know, here you've got, in Titus, a very new church. And so Titus, like, okay, you really got to check this out. It's very fresh. But in Acts chapter 6, you see as kind of some issues arise with taking care of the widows in the early church, that the disciples, that they were in agreement to select seven leaders to help wait tables. And there was an agreement amongst them. And so it wasn't like, well, this is my guy, that's your guy. No, it was the established leadership going, this is a good thing. These are the men that we see God working in. Again, there's a time, there's a process, there's a heart to honor God, and there's an agreement with wise, godly men to want to see leadership established. You find something that goes on the idea of those that are appointed. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you see that the person appointed should desire it. They should desire it. It's not just like, oh, you know, you've been here long enough, you're an elder. No, that person should have a desire to be an elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. If a man desires the position of leadership, he desires a good work, but understand that desire correctly, that this desire, and Peter kind of unfolds it a little bit, is both an outward and inward desire. It's outwardly seen that this is a man that is actively participating in the church. I mean, really, if you're kind of sitting here going like, man, I'd like to be a leader in the church as a man in here, are you serving in ministry actively? Are you meeting needs here at the church? Are you open to take your talents anywhere in the church? Desire is a good thing. That's a hunger to want to serve and is looking for opportunities to serve. inwardly, though, wants to be used by God and see people of God grow and flourish in their faith, to see the people of God protected and guarded over. This desire does not mean that they desire to be a leader, you know, to be in a position where they can boss people around. Absolutely not. This desire, I like how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 1 through 2, he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly." Do you desire willingly doing it? But he goes on to say, "Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock." A leader is one who is appointed as there is much prayer and fasting seeking the Lord, as there is agreement in the established leadership, if there is any. The individual desiring it in the right way, to want to take care of, watch over, protect, and love God's people, and sees such great joy and delight in just being used by God and watching people come to Christ and watching people grow in Jesus. That is kind of the appointment process that you kind of look throughout the scriptures. But we now kind of move into in verse 6, and really 6 through 9, the leaders' requirements. You know, we're to appoint them, but okay, well, how do we know we have the right ones? What are we to look for? And that's where he starts in verse 6 and moves through to verse 9. But I want to look at kind of verse 6 by its own tonight because of the way in which it's written. And I'd give you the third thing, the leader's requirements. So we have, you know, the leader's example. Remember Titus? He's trustworthy, he's faithful, he's loving. You know, he really is an example of salvation by faith alone, by God's grace and really trusting in Christ. And then we have the leader's directives. Titus is there. He's supposed to be doing those things within the church, shoring it up, making sure there's solid teaching. We're being reminded of things. We are correcting falsehood, that we are giving instruction on what to avoid, but then given the task to appoint leaders with prayer, to appoint leaders with the counsel and wisdom of other godly men, the appointment of those that really desire to do it with the right heart and that are showing that activity and that faithfulness and that service. And now we come in to verse 6, to the leaders' requirements. I give you this just kind of as a standalone verse because it really starts off in these requirements with what is best translated as a series of questions. It's kind of unique how Paul writes this in the original language, and the scholar Gordon Fee sets verse 6 as a list of questions. If a man is blameless, he would go, you know, is the man blameless? Then he goes on to say in verse 6, the husband of one wife. The question was like, does he have only one wife? And then the next one, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. He would go like, does his children believe? Are the children open to the charge of being wild and disobedient? So you kind of see like, this is kind of question time. So you have Titus who's left on the island, right? It's kind of like, I don't know, Lost or Survivor. You can kind of pick it however you want there. You set it up, get it right. And Titus is here going, okay, I want to look for these leaders. I'm so glad Paul goes, Titus, are they blameless? Ask yourself, are you blameless? Are they faithful to their wife? Are their children believers? Are your children following Jesus? Are your children out of control? Now, here's what's great about this. Because it's easy for you to kind of sit here and go, okay, he's talking about men and the male leadership of overseeing and pastoring within the church. And so ladies go like, ah, well, I'm kind of checking out. Or you guys going like, they say desire. I don't really have a desire. Right now, I have a desire for in and out. I'm ready to be done. I'm ready to move on. But here's the interesting thing. What Paul is telling Timothy to look for in a leader is what should be present in every Christian. Oh man, yeah. So if you confess to be a follower of Jesus, believing that Christ died for your sins, and you have surrendered your life to him, guess what? You should live a life that's blameless. You should be a husband, a one-woman man. You should be concerned for the spiritual well-being of your children. We are called to be blameless. Paul, to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, he says in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do you hear that? That you would become blameless. What does God desire? What does Christ want for every follower of Jesus? For our life to be marked by being blameless. And so you can look at these, and no matter what you may desire, you got to see, hey, am I striving for these things in my life? Are they important? What's also unique that makes it stand alone is not just that we are all to be blameless, or the way it can be worded as questions, but a leader is a steward of the house of God, right? And that should be shown as God being master of his life. And so you come through and you look at these things, it's like, okay, hey, if a leader is to manage the things of God, man, God should have complete management over his life. God should have such management over his life that you would answer the question, am I blameless, with yes. Look at the word blameless there. It means to be above reproach. One of the translations, I like this, impeachable. Right? I mean, just think of it, like impeachable. To be blameless means that there's no forensic dirt left behind in your life. There is no stone to be unturned. There's no dossier floating around of cover-ups, of payoffs, of anything of the sort, that you, by God's grace, are above reproach, cannot have anything pinned on you. The perfect example of this is Jesus. Right? Jesus before Pilate. He's getting ready to be crucified, and Pilate looks at him. Pilate, you know, investigates. Pilate questions, and he goes, I can find no fault in this man. What does he declare Jesus? Blameless. Christ can forgive us of our sin. Christ can give us new life by his death, by his work on the cross. But we ought to, as Christians, seek to live a life that is impeachable, that is above reproach, that nobody can bring up dirt on us. And so how do we know if they're blameless? Well, it starts with your family. And how can you lead over the household of God if you can't stay focused on your own home? Which is why he mentions the wife and he mentions the children. Good leadership starts at home. Men, the more you invest in the spiritual well-being of your children and your wife, under the privacy and behind the closed door of your house, the healthier, the stronger the church will be, the more equipped you will be to serve the Lord. You know, I remember when we had our daughter, Addie, and I remember driving back to the hospital. Jackie was there. I was going to drive back. We were going to get our little girl. I was going to get Jackie. We were going to come home. And I remember just the reality of the responsibility of having a daughter and knowing I was going to stand before God someday and give an account for her. I remember being overwhelmed by the fact, like, whoa, I'm a dad of a girl. And that I'm going to give an account for her, and that my faithfulness to my family and equipping my child, which would then become children, one after another, was a greater calling than preaching and teaching. And that if I cannot teach and instruct them, that it disqualifies me for being a part of the leadership of this church. Timothy puts it this way, 1 Timothy 3:5, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" I just let that simmer for a second. So it comes to us in this radical deal. If you look and you are maybe concerned about issues you see within the church, you look and you see like, I don't like this, or why isn't this filled, or why don't they have this going on, or why did they stop that? It really comes like, hey, where are you at? Men, is it because you have not stepped up and taken home seriously? You haven't stepped up and being encouraged by the things you're investing in at home that you want to invest in others in the local church? And so look at the questions. The husband of one man, or one wife, not one man, oops. It speaks against that, trust me. The husband of one wife. Here would be the question. Does he have only one wife? Now, I think there's fair questions that come from that. Like, okay, can somebody in leadership, can they be single? Can they be a leader and be divorced or be widowed? Right? I ask that to the text, and it comes through and it lets you know a couple of things here, that when it speaks of a husband of one wife, a one woman man, it doesn't say, you know, must have a wife, but one wife. And so to kind of say, can a single man be in leadership in the church? The answer would be yeah. But they would fall into the same requirements of this husband of one wife that speaks really of sexual purity and commitment to his wife and his wife alone. So a single man could be a leader in the church. And so if you're a single guy and you're like, man, I want to serve in the church, and I would love to be a part of leadership and seeing the church grow and mature, but I'm single. Hey, you can do that, but your sexual purity is very important in it. God is concerned about your purity. The instruction for the single person would be to abstain from sexual immorality. For the married person, abstain from sexual immorality, that you are faithful to your wife, that you are a one-woman man, that you find your satisfaction in the wife of your youth, that you are committed to her, that you are focused on her. Look at how this pans out. Remember, how can we got to get it right at home, and then it works into the church. It's a great thing, because how often do you see throughout Scripture that a marriage is a picture of Christ in the church? And is Jesus not faithful to us? Is Jesus not faithful to us? And does he not long for that intimacy and that oneness? And so it translates, hey, men, guard your eyes. Be faithful to your bride. Can a divorced or widowed man be a leader? I kind of gave it away that really what it focuses on is that commitment, that sexual purity, that intimacy and fidelity within the marriage. And so it would kind of come to you like, yeah, that a widow could be a leader. Somebody that has a divorce, I think that would be a case-by-case basis that you'd really watch to see where the person is at. But this verse doesn't, you know, disqualify them completely for it. But it goes, hey, how am I with my wife? You know, I'd put it this way, men, if you're married in here, if your wife was asked for an honest opinion about her husband, would you be nervous? Would you be scared? If we said next week we're going to have all the wives stand up and give an honest opinion about their husbands, would you be like, find a new church? We're not going, well, that's a way to kill the Sunday or Wednesday night. And man, you're only like 3 weeks into it, Chris. Good for you. But do you see the question? 1 Timothy 3:2 says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Paul brings this up. It starts at home. You're going to notice in next week that the idea of a leader, some of the requirements, as he starts with the home, like how are you at home? You're going to see that that self-control and not giving into the flesh is a very important part. And what a great demonstration of that is between how a husband treats his wife and how a husband stays faithful to his wife. Battles temptation. You look and you see here, here's another set of questions. Now we go from the wife to the children. Now, it would be that kind of idea, like, well, do you have to have children? Well, no, it's open the fact that as families are together, that children would come. It's, you know, does that mean like they have to have more than one? So as we apply to the husband of one wife, I think it would also apply to having children or not having children or just having a child. Like, do you have to have so many to qualify? No, that doesn't appear to translate. If, verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So you'd ask kind of another question, Titus, okay, are they blameless? All right, it appears that they are, so he investigates, how do they treat their wife? Then he investigates, okay, you look at their wife, how are their children? This really helps in a young church, right? This helps with, okay, there's not really a bunch of leadership, you're supposed to set it up, and so, well, hey, Titus, here's a great place to go. Look at how these men are leading their homes, because we are the family of God, we are Christ's body, we are Christ's bride, and so look at how it works there. It's very doable. It's that great encouragement, hey, you help and contribute to a healthy church as you're a healthy family. So the question, do the children believe? Are they crazy and wild? This would bring a couple of other questions, right? You know, does this mean or apply to adult children that have left the house, right? Like, okay, the children must be faithful. Like, you're like, I've got a child and they're 46 years old and, you know, they left the house a couple years ago and they're not walking with the Lord. Does that apply to them? I mean, listen to what George Knight says, and he appears to be a well-respected authority in Titus. He says, the implication is that Paul is talking only about children who are still rightfully under their father's authority in his home. Do you hear that? So it's like they're in the home, they're under their father's authority. And so it's like, look at those families. How is that dad, how are your children? Kind of put it creepy. Have you checked the children lately? Right? You really want an inventory of your spiritual well-being, your spiritual growth in the Lord. It should be reflected in your children. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:4, that this leader is one who rules his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So are they faithful? Has the gospel of Christ so impacted your life so greatly that you live it out in private in such a way that your own children are hungry for it and they want it and they know what Jesus has done? The other flip side is, okay, are they insubordinate? Are they given to dissipation? Now, this is interesting because this rebellious activity that is described here, Paul uses that same disobedience or insubordination to describe the rebellious false teachers in verse 10. So get an understanding. These aren't just like, do the children have behavioral issues? This is beyond just like, hey, we're trying to teach our little one-year-old not to bite in the nursery. It's not that. So if you've got children in children's ministry and it's like they have a rough night, it's like, oh my goodness, they're going to think I'm all going down the hill. You know, they're going to go, have you checked the children? No. These are children that are behaving in a way that is described by as false teachers, rebellious. It ranges. Look at this. This is pastor's kids gone wild here. All right? This is leaders of the church. Are their children wild to the point of drunkenness to sexual immorality? You wouldn't want to follow these children on Instagram. All right? You would be reporting this activity. This isn't just like, oh man, I wish they wouldn't be, you know, so disrespectful to me. This is, wow, they snuck out of the house and they're drunk off their rocker and what are they doing kind of behavior. This is rebellious. This is causing division and destruction within the church, this kind of behavior. It is 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli's wicked sons that the Lord struck down because of their rebellious behavior. So as we kind of bring this around, look at this, where God starts. Okay, at home, there's encouragement for all of us. And a lot of the pressure is put on us as men because we're to be the leaders of the home. Because you look at even the creation structure, that man was created and woman out of the side of man as a helpmate. And so we bear this responsibility to go, okay, look at home. And here's what I love about this. Look at this. God provides this home to develop leadership, to grow in our faith. And I think it's such a gracious and merciful thing. Because look at this. There's that love for your wife that you should have. And you have those memories and that commitment to her. You have your wedding day. You have all of this invested. You know, there are times in the church where we struggle with other people and God calls us to love them. But he kind of gives a great thing with our wife. You're like, even the husband, we're not always the most lovable, but there's that basis there that may not be present with everybody in the church. Think of it as a parent, to start with a parent. Parents understand their children better than anyone because, you know, they share the same DNA. Have you ever seen yourself in your children? And a lot of times the things you see, you're like, oh man, I can't believe I do that. Where did they learn that? Their father. Right? And so there's that understanding, like I know, I, to a certain extent, you can know what they're thinking because they're little mini yous. Fathers should have more time with their children than others in the church. I mean, think about it. We're just here for such a short amount of time. Hopefully you come in multiple services and you're a part of different things and you're exposed to mature, godly men. But fathers should have more time. My children, your children, they're exposed to every aspect of your life. They know and see how you handle the finances. They know and see how you wake up in the morning. They know and see how you talk to their mom. They know and see how you talk to the telemarketer on the phone. They know how, and they see how you interact when the solar guys knock on your front door and want to sell you solar. I mean, they see all of that. I mean, do you see the exposure they get? You get so much more time to invest with them than, you know, the short little bit of time here and there. They know if you're really the real deal in public or in private and in public. I mean, that's a real question for many of you. You look at the leadership, you go like, are they real? Are they fake? Are they authentic? Are they the real deal? I mean, you wonder that. Guess what? Your children never have to wonder that. And God has given them to you. Why would we go in and look at all this, and he set up this leadership and this appointing of leaders and elders. It's for the protection of the church, it's for the growth of the church. But look at how this works out in a great way, and you see it in the things we learned about Titus's example, the things we know about Paul, and most importantly, the things we know about Jesus. I mean, is not Jesus the leader of all, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? I mean, you talk about what great power and authority Christ has to speak all into existence. I mean, to think of all of his authority seated at the right hand of the Father, and yet how did he lead, how did he instruct and really start his church of followers? He left heaven, he came down, and he died on the cross, giving his life for you and me. We are a part of a great family that God cares for so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for. And we ought to protect that. And we ought to see that grow. And we ought to invest in it. But how different is that than the authority of this world and the leadership of this world? Many of you think of leadership and you see it as, well, it's that time when you have a really good idea and the leaders steal it and claim it as their own and they get the credit and you miss out on the promotion, you miss out on the recognition. Oh, leadership, oh, that's when you, there may be a mess up and the leader messes up, but they blame it on the worker. They blame it on me. A leader, they're the ones that push it off on me. Look at, this is the type of leadership, the leadership of Christ that says, hey, I will take your failures and take the blame for it on the cross. And I'll give you my righteousness and my credit instead. What a challenging thing for us. What great questions to ask. And I want to encourage you as we close tonight. We'll pick up next week in more of the requirements, but I'd encourage you to look at 1 Timothy 3 and compare it to Titus 1 through 5, or 1, 5 through 9. There's that list. Like, what does it look like? So you're going, okay, as a Christian, what should this blameless life look like? Make sure you run through those questions like, okay, how's my marriage? How are my children? You know, how is the faith of my household? But then look at the list and compare and see what is maybe in one and not in the other. And if you want to get real crazy and be that, you know, teacher's pet student, I guess, make a list of the vices to avoid and the virtues to display in Titus 1, 5 through 9. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this evening and this time in your word. I pray now, Lord, as we go out, that we would honor you and that we would please you. But God, above all, that we would kind of look at our own lives and see, are we blameless? And Father, if there's areas that need to change, may we confess to our spouse. May we be open and honest with our children. And may we make steps of repentance of being the men and the women that you've called us to be. We thank you so much for the example of Christ, the ultimate leader. I thank you, God, that he can make us blameless because he died in our place and that he can take all of our wrongs and that ultimately he bore all the shame of our sin upon the cross. And so we rejoice in that. Thank you for who you are in Jesus' name. Amen.